Ecclesiastes chapter 10, 9 rather. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And we're going to read the first 10 verses of the chapter, and we'll ask God for his help and blessing as we read these. Let's join in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask you to enlighten our minds this morning. We remember that Peter wrote concerning Paul's writings that in them there were some things hard to understand, and we have found that also to be true of other parts of your word. But we know that all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for instruction and for teaching and for rebuke and correction and to build us up. And so we pray this morning that from this part of your word, you will teach us and build us up, correct us as we need it, we ask. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. While I read the 10 verses, just note in the connection with verse 1, if you can pick out the song that actually takes its words from some of these words in the first verse. For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath is he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. For they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which she has given you under the sun all the days of vanity. For that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. I don't remember my college graduation. I don't remember much about my high school graduation except how I embarrassed myself. I can tell you that story some other time. I remember my sixth grade graduation quite well. And for our sixth grade graduation from Drexel Hill Elementary School, there on State Road, the father of Hosher Gregitis, who booked acts in Philadelphia, had volunteered to book an act for our graduation ceremony. So what I remember is the act that he booked. It was four young women in form-fitting white dresses, producing a lot of tut-tuts from the mothers and sly comments, well, the fathers were like this, which went over my head at that age. And they sang, he's got the whole wide world in his hands. He's got the whole wide world in his hands. You know the song. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 1. Did you see it? That the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. I've discovered that among my associates, except for the out-and-out atheists, everybody else has some sense of God's providence. Even people who have no knowledge of the Scriptures, all that they know is what happens at Christmas in this country and maybe what happens at Easter. That's all they know. Nevertheless, things will happen in their lives and they'll say it happened for a meaning, and they'll say it significantly, as though providence has something to do with it. How many of you have found this the same with your associates? They have some sense of providence remaining. The writer here begins with this, and it's a statement of faith. To understand Ecclesiastes, you have to know that the writer is a believer, but the book, by and large, is a sort of thought experiment. What do I actually see? What do we actually experience? What can we know by sight? How is it that things exist under the sun if we don't take into account faith and our knowledge of God and our understanding of his salvation? And so he starts with verse 9 here, and he says, well, this I've considered, and I'm going to tell it to everybody. In God's hands, he has the righteous and the wise. God especially loves those whom he has chosen in Jesus Christ, and in Christ has made righteous, and in Christ has made wise. And then look at the end of verse 1. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. This is a puzzle. If I were to take all of you and all your lives and just at random take another 80 people out of the phone book, all their lives and all their... I could come up with a pretty similar list of unhappinesses. Because if you look at life and compare those who serve the Lord and those who don't serve the Lord, you would not be sure to say by how things turn out in their lives who God loves and who God hates. And in verses 2 through 3, he drives home this point. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked. The good, and the Greek translation adds, and the bad to complete that. The clean and the unclean. To the person who faithfully sacrifices to God under the Mosaic law and him who doesn't bother. To the person who is good and the person who is the sinner. The person who respects his oaths and the person who breaks his oaths. Same things happen to all of them. Do you get fewer colds than your unbelieving friends? Do you have fewer cavities in your teeth than your unbelieving friends? Is your car less likely to die on the turnpike than the cars belonging to your unbelieving friends? Are you richer than your unbelieving friends? Does the food taste better for you than for your unbelieving friends? Do you sleep better at night than they do? Well, you might claim there to have an advantage. I don't know. You know, we Christians wish that the good would always prosper. And sometimes Christians will claim promises that sort of sound that way in the Scriptures. And we forget that in the great chapter of faith, chapter 11 of Hebrews, it ends up with all these died not having inherited the promises. Sometimes when things are going well for us Christians, we'll even believe it's going well because of my faith. But just looking at events as they happen and touting things up, it would be hard to say these people God loves and these people God does not love. Maybe I'm particularly sensitive to this reality. The Wall Street Journal had an article this last week, and a cousin of mine sent me a note that she'd read this article too. And we both had in common the same thing. The article referred to people who had a father or mother or both of them die when they were young. And what do they think about it in their 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s? And the article said, it never leaves those people. It never leaves those people. At age 60, I sometimes have wondered, what would I have been like if my father had lived? How would I be different? I've been raised by my father and mother instead of my mother and her sister. And those who haven't lost a father or mother when you were young, you can't understand this. I read in the article about one guy, one man who said, as he approached the age at which his father died, that's all that filled his mind was, this is the age at which my father died. Well, this happened to my own children. And I read this and I said, well, I recognize this. I did that to my poor son, John. As I got to age 35, that filled my mind fully. This is the age at which my father died. He was 35. I was 6. John was 9. I shared this with John. This was not wise. This upset my poor son. I've never felt all that bad about it. I've wanted to say to him, yeah, but you don't understand. And I'm so glad you don't understand. Was my father more evil than other fathers who don't die at age 35? I don't think so. I thought of Mrs. Rosenberger. Some of you remember her. She, faithful wife to Laverne. They lived together happily for a number of years. And she was as careful about her health and her diet and her exercise as you could possibly be. And she was an earnest believer. And in her life, she ended up getting a cancer that only smokers ever get. And a tiny, further, tiny sliver of people, and she was one of them. 2 years of trouble and sickness and agony. The preacher says to us, open your eyes. Open your eyes to how the world really is. Report what you really see. Report what really happens. Some Christians are so eager to give the right answer, the pious answer, the godly answer, the hopeful answer, that they lie. They say, believe in Christ and your life will just go fine thereafter. And they ignore Jesus' word that says, if anyone wants to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me daily. The Bible says, of course, that preachers like this will often have a certain popularity. People like to hear, especially Americans, they like to hear optimistic things. They like to hear encouraging things. They like to be lifted up. They don't like to have their face ground in the unpleasant realities of life. We Americans just don't like that. And the book of Ecclesiastes does that to us, doesn't it? Now, what's his reaction to the fact that the godly get mistreated at work the same as the ungodly get mistreated at work? The godly get laid off just the same as the ungodly get laid off. His reaction is, this is evil. Verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. The evidence of life, appearances seem to show all alike have the same fates. How react? How do you react to that? Well, you know, an evil person sees that and makes this conclusion. So, why bother to serve God? You know, Jesus told a parable about somebody who said, why bother to serve God? He said, the kingdom of God is like a wealthy man who was going on a long journey, and he called his servants in, and he gave to one 5, and to another 2, and to another 1 talents, which is quite a lot of money. And he says, be occupied while I'm gone. And then after a long time, he came back. And the first one came and said, here with my 5, I've earned 5 more. He said, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. You will have charge of 10 cities. And then to the one who earned 2, he said, here's your 2 and 2 more that I earned. And the king said the same thing to him. How about the last one? He came and said, "You're a tough master. You're a tough man. You take what you haven't sown. You take what you didn't reap. And so I wrapped your money, and here it is, back again." And the master says to him, "Well, so that's how you know me, is it? Well, take his talent and give it to the one who has 10. And the people said, wait, that's not fair. That's not fair. Why, he only has one. Why give it to the man who has 10? By the way, I've discovered that I get off the subject in my math classes sometimes. Telling Jesus parables really can upset people. I've had students interrupt me before I get halfway done, just angry at that. Not angry that I'm quoting Jesus, although that happens too. Sometimes they're angry just because they don't like the way the story's going. Right? Jesus' audience didn't like the way that story was going. They interrupted him and they said, "Wait, Jesus, this is a bad story. We don't like the moral of your story. We don't like how it turns out. Why, he's got one and you're going to take it away from him. What do you think you're doing?" You know Jesus' answer. Jesus' answer is to say, "You think you're unhappy? Wait to hear this saying. To him who has much, more will be given. And to him who has little, why, that little that he has will be taken away and given to him who has much." And then he says, how many of you dislike that story? Yeah, I can see some of you don't like this story. I don't like this story particularly. I wouldn't tell it to you except it's Jesus' story. And then he says to this man, he says, "So you thought I was a hard and mean man. Well, that's the face of me that you're going to see." Some people look at the world and they see how things are and they say, "I don't like God. So I won't serve him, and I'll just do evil." I think if you got down not too far in a lot of people who say they are atheists, they're not really atheists. They're people who are angry at God, and they're so angry at God, they say, "I wish you out of existence." I've run into this very close at hand myself. People so angry at God for how things turn out, so angry at God for how life is, that they simply say, "I'll show you, God, you don't exist." But deep inside, everyone knows that is not true. So some react this way. "Truly the hearts of the sons of men," this is verse 3, "are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead." Now verses 4, 5, and 6 drive home the point, and one might summarize them this way. Things really are that bad. All right, that's what verses 4, 5, and 6 say. Things really are this bad if you just look at what you see and live by sight. "But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion." Now, I don't know whether you hear the sarcasm there, but in much of the world, dogs are not cute little pampered pets. Right. In much of the world, dogs are mangy, ugly scavengers who live around the city and around where humans live, and they steal food, and they're dangerous little pack animals. And, you know, to call somebody a dog is really sort of equivalent to the German Schweinhund, or just to the American calling somebody a pig. I got to know dogs like that when we lived in Athens, by the way. So this is my picture of dogs when I read this is the dogs I knew in Athens. We did that in one of the suburbs that had been recently built, and so you have an apartment building, and then you'd have a little piece of house with a garden and a little bit of a farm, and then you'd have another. So it went back and forth, and it's probably all built up by now. So in the spring, I thought, well, it's time to take care of myself physically. I'll go out and I'll run. Well, running in Athens is to take your life in your hands because there are drivers on the roads, and those drivers. I always had the feeling that they would view me as a sport. If you could, kind of bump him with the bumper, that'd be just fun. So I didn't want to go out running while the cars were on the roads. So I found if I went running at 3 p.m., there were no cars on the road because it's siesta time. I mean, really, there's nothing on the roads. Except thoughts. So I'd be running down some street, and it would turn from urban to sort of rural, and there would appear a pack of four or five dogs. And I'd like to be able to tell you I just outran them. Well, that's not true. But I discovered that all those dogs knew one gesture. They all knew that gesture. And sometimes I have to repeat the gesture several times. Americans are actually better stone throwers than most people because we play baseball. And so you throw a couple stones. Right, those are the dogs that I think of here. A living dog is better than a dead lion. That's a sarcastic proverb. A live chicken is better than a dead hero. That's a similar proverb that you may or may not have heard. Chicken's a coward. The dog's a filthy scavenger. The lion is the most noble of beasts. But the live dog is better than the dead lion. Well, what's the live dog's advantage? Verses 5 and 6 say, here's his advantage. The live dog knows he's going to die. You see the sarcasm here? So what's the advantage of being alive? For the living know that they will die, but the dead knows nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Even the most intense things that the living enjoyed, as far as you can see, when they're laid in the graves, they don't have them anymore. Their intense passions and loves, no more. Envy that moves so many people to action, no more. Hatred that does the same, no more. We have a cemetery fairly close to our house, and sometimes Gretchen and I will go down there and walk through the cemetery. My grandparents are buried there. Cemeteries have a particular meaning for Christians, of course. We anticipate the day of the resurrection. But just look at the cemetery as it is, without that faith, and what do you see? You know, the old cemetery sometimes would at least have a gravestone that told a little story about the person buried there. We did that with my mother. Nowadays, a lot of them just have the dates. And we'll go through the cemetery, and we'll look sometimes at the gravestones. We'll look at the dates. We'll look at the last name. We came across Gretchen's stepfather's parents. We had no idea they were buried there. It's very interesting. Well, what do they know? They've decayed. No more love. No more hatred, no more envy. They will never again share in what is done under the sun. That's the key viewpoint of this book. Things done under the sun without regard to how God has changed things. So how should believers live? How does the sermon so far this morning make you want to go and live? There are some possibilities. You could say, boy, you know what? There's no point in being a Christian. Lots of people say they're Christians, and when they discover that this is how life is, they stop being Christians. Jesus told about them in another parable of his. He says, and when the sun comes up, they have short roots. And because they're on the rocky soil. And then they burn up in the sun and they're gone. Lots of people make a profession of faith, maybe even join a church, and then when life turns out to be the way Ecclesiastes describes it, and Jesus maybe took the description as some... I mean, there are a couple of echoes of Jesus we'll see in these verses. They say, whoa, wait a minute. I thought when I became a Christian, life was going to get better. It didn't work out that way. I'm still unemployed. My wife is still a pain. Weeds still grow in my garden. My car just quit on me yesterday and it has $700 of work that I have to do on it. And then the car mechanic cheated me. Why should I be a Christian? That's one reaction. Here's the contradictoriness of it, as it feels to this book. Here's what he says should be your reaction. Go and enjoy life. That's verse 7. If you have your Bibles open, you can see it. Go and enjoy life. Here's how you should live. Reject a kind of who cares, it doesn't matter reaction. Really, verse 7 is a call to not live by sight, but to live by faith. I want to ask you this morning, do you live by sight or do you live by faith? Lots of Christians think they're living by faith when they claim all the good things that they think that they're going to get as Christians, and they think they're living by faith. But then what happens when bad things happen? Living by faith is different from living by sight. Living by faith means, well, a base standing with Job. Job, when everything bad has happened to a man that can happen to a man and he's still alive, Job says, but I know this, my Redeemer lives. And I shall stand upon this earth and I shall see him face to face. Job says, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked I will go. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Faith lives by faith in God's promises, faith in God's good intentions for us, faith in God's final good outcome, no matter how things appear and are in this life. I know a number of you have read a book by a Dutch woman, a young woman during World War II, Corrie ten Boom. How many of you have read a book by her? Okay, a fair number of you. Right. How did her life turn out? Here she is, a godly, godly young woman. I'm sure she had ambitions to marry and to have children and to live happily in her town and to serve the Lord all her days. And she swept up in the Nazi war machine during this early days of World War II. Her and her sister, and they're put into a work camp where the Nazis would work people and feed them less and less as the war got worse for them, and many, many died. The thing in her biography that I remember the best is her account one day of the food which had insects crawling in it. And as the food is passed out to the workers there in the Nazi work camp, and she wrinkles up her nose in disgust. And she says to her sister, do we have to give thanks for this? And her sister says to her, yes, we do. Now, the sister died in the camp. Corey's the one who lived. And Corey says, so together we bowed our heads as they had been taught in their family, and they gave thanks to God for that food which he had provided. What if she had lived by sight and not by faith? Boy, all she saw was the wicked striding triumphant. Nobody more proud than the Nazi German soldiers in 1940 and 41 as they strode over the French and over the Poles and over the Czechs and over everybody who possibly stood against them. How should we live? Go eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. You know, there's an echo of this in what Jesus has to say. He says, when you fast, I don't like fasting. I don't like fasting because I don't like being hungry. When I'm hungry, the trouble is I'm hungry. And my stomach tells me you haven't eaten for a while, and then tend to get grouchy being hungry. I don't like being hungry. I think most of the Pharisees who fasted, they didn't like being hungry either. And their way of showing everybody how good they were is that they would go around and they would look hungry. Long faces. And Jesus says to his disciples, I wonder if Jesus' voice ever sounded like the sarcasm that I think I hear sometimes in his words. Jesus says to his disciples, when you fast, you don't be like the Pharisees. Anoint your head with oil. Wear your good clothes. Smile so that nobody will know that you're fasting except your Father in heaven. You see, that's living by faith and not by sight. And he says, this is how we Christians should live. Go eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart. God has accepted your works. Let your garments always be white and let your head lack no oil. Enjoy the dinner table. Eat and drink happily. Verse 9 says, live joyfully with your wife. Now we've pretty well covered the basic enjoyments of human life, haven't we? Live joyfully with your wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which she has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. For that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. What does God have for us in this life? Food. I like it that we eat together every week. Some of you bring better food than others. But I like it that we eat together every week. It's probably a good idea that you don't bring your bottles of wine to join. And it sounds like this verse here. But it's probably good you don't. Enjoy that. There's very little of the, so beat the flesh into submission here in this book. And live happily with your wife. Live cheerfully. True, these are days of vanity. True, death will conclude all things. True. So such enjoyments are your portion. Enjoy them. In fact, verse 10, and by the way, when I was growing up, verse 10 was often quoted in church. This was suitable advice. It was sort of quoted out of context entirely. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. I think we stopped right there. We didn't read the rest. I'm curious, how many of you others sort of my age remember that verse being quoted to you when you were young? Jan, Skip, yeah, good half verse. If you want your kids to work hard, quote that half of the verse. For there is no work or device. I can't remember the second half ever being quoted to me. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you were going. Skip, was that the second half ever quoted to you? No. Jen, second half ever quoted to you? No. Never quoted to me either. Parents, would you ever quote the whole verse to your own kids? Yeah, you might not. You know, we Christians like to censor our Bible, don't we? We Christians like to censor our Bible. We'd like it to say what we'd like it to say, not what it does say. Embrace life's gifts, but however hard you work, that's no solution to the vanity of life. And all promises to the contrary are not so. Now, what's a Christian to make of the Bible's teaching in this chapter? Well, good and evil men are both in God's hands, but he says especially the good are in his hands. Nevertheless, the same thing happens to all. And in particular, all face death. The evil that mocks life is vanity, and it happens to all. So how should we live? Not like evil madmen saying, God's not fair, I don't like him. But as grateful people taking God's good gifts and saying thank you for them. Did you notice the echo of the Apostle Paul in this chapter? When Paul was preaching on his first missionary journey someplace, and they were going to sacrifice to him and to Barnabas as though they were gods because Paul had healed somebody, he interrupted them and he said, no, we're just men like you are. And then he tells about the one true God, the God of Israel, the God now making himself known to everybody through Jesus Christ. And he says, and this one God always left himself with this witness. He gave you many things to make you happy. And he mentions food and crops and life and those things. But there's something missing, isn't there, in this sermon? What's missing is caused by this. This book is theology under the sun. And in this book, there is no definite answer to death or to vanity. Perhaps the preacher himself couldn't quite figure out the solution. And yet, he still holds to God in faith, doesn't he? He can't figure out the solution. It's too hard for him, but he holds to God in faith. And sometimes we Christians share the same perplexity. Why is this happening to me? I have said this in my life. I suspect you have too. Then what? Throw aside faith or cling more tightly to God? That is the choice before us. Now, Israel came to understand that there has to be in God's dealing with Israel, if God is faithful, there has to be a solution to the issue of death. And that solution, which the faithful Jews believed when Jesus came, that solution is they look forward to the resurrection of the dead. And looking back in their scriptures, you remember Jesus finds it implied right there in Moses at the burning bush. When the Sadducees ask him about the resurrection, and the Sadducees are just making fun of it with this clever made-up story of theirs about a man and seven wives and seven sisters and seven wives and stuff. All right? And remember Jesus' answer. He says to them, here's why you are wrong. You don't know the power of God, and you don't know the scriptures. As to the scriptures, have you not read what Moses says at the burning bush? God speaks to him and says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And as to the power of God, God who spoke the world into existence will speak us again into existence at the resurrection. And we have one great advantage over Israel. We have one huge advantage over Israel. We look forward to that resurrection also, but we know it's already begun. The resurrection began in Jesus Christ. When he rose from the dead, that is the first fruits. It's the beginning of the resurrection. I was up at my son-in-law's house yesterday. I know it was Friday. Up there Friday. And they have planted raspberries in the front of their yard. And I looked at these raspberry bushes. I love raspberries. I will pay a lot for raspberries. I'll pick them in the hot sun if you show me where they are. I love raspberries. So I looked covetously at these raspberry bushes. And here were all these berries. And you know what I was looking for? I was looking for that first red, ripe raspberry. And if it had been there, I'd have picked it and eaten it. That's what I would have done. And I would have said to my grandchildren, this is really good. There'd be a lot more for you coming along. That's Jesus' resurrection, the first fruits from the dead. He's already been raised, a man like us. He's already been raised to life. We won't go into all the scriptures say about that, but he's alive. Our Savior lives to make intercession for us now, and he's coming for us. That's what we Christians have. And we live by faith in this. Have we seen this? Have we seen this coming? Not yet. But we live by faith in what he promises to come. And this Jesus has vindicated God's righteousness. You can go to Romans 3 and see that. Vindicated God's righteousness. We may look and say, wait, is God fair? Is God just? And in Jesus dying for our sins, and Jesus being buried for us, and Jesus rising again, he has vindicated God's righteousness. Yes, God is good to Israel. And in Christ, we have a righteousness. We have those robes that will fit us for God's presence. Jesus vindicates the Bible's main message about God. That despite appearances, sometimes, he is good, he is kind, he is gracious, and he is loving. How should we live knowing that God is good? Well, I'll read you part of the answer. It's right here in Ecclesiastes. knowing that God is good, we will go and eat our bread with joy, drink our wine with a merry heart, know that God has already accepted our works in Christ. We will dress in a way that doesn't show we're miserable, unhappy people. I'm not sure about putting the oil on the headpiece. I'm not quite sure how to translate. We'll keep our hair cut properly. There we go. And we'll live happily in our families as much as God enables us to. All the vain life that God has given us, all the days of our vanity, until we are laid in the grave with the hope of the resurrection, it's not the end. We will join Christ in a new heaven and a new earth.